Good morning. Is that loud enough? Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. If you're a visitor here, we welcome you. Glad you made it. My name's Jeff Patton. I am one of the elders here. Trey is the one that's usually up here every Sunday, but he's out of town for a couple of weeks, so I'll be bringing the message for the next 2 weeks. Today our text will be Romans 3:21. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Romans 3:21, we'll get started there. So why Romans 3:21? I got this big Bible. I can pick any verse I want. Why would I choose this particular verse? First of all, it could be argued that Paul's letter to the Romans is the most important book in the Bible. Don't get me wrong, okay? All books of the Bible are important. However, the key theme of Romans is the gospel, and I don't think any of us would argue the fact that the gospel is the most important message in the Bible. So nowhere else in the Bible is the gospel more clearly articulated and thoroughly conveyed than in Paul's letter to the Romans. So there's my argument why I think Romans could be the most important book in the Bible. Secondly, this verse is the introduction of possibly the most important passage in the book of Romans. Think about that. It's pretty important, huh? According to theologian Thomas Schreiner, Romans 3:21 through 26 is probably the most important paragraph in the entire letter to the Romans. What do you think about that? Okay, thirdly, not only might this be the most important paragraph in the book of Romans, this might be the introduction to the most important passage in the entire Bible. Yeah? Martin Luther once said this. He said in no uncertain terms that this passage is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the whole Bible. There you go. See? It's important. Okay, so then the final reason I chose this passage is because the "but now" statement, which we're going to be focusing a lot on today, the "but now" statement there in Romans 3:21, this statement at the beginning marks three things: the turning point of the book of Romans. So we're talking about a turning point in the book of Romans. Not only is it the turning point in the book of Romans, it's the turning point in the entire Bible. Not only is it the turning point in the entire Bible, but it's also the turning point in all of redemptive history. All right? Got your attention? Romans 3:21 is not only a change in the flow of the apostles' argument, but also most scholars agree that this verse marks the historical transition from the old era to the new. So this verse not only marks the turning point in the book of Romans and the entire Bible, but it is the hinge pin of redemptive history and introduces the very heart of the gospel. Let's go to the text. We'll read it and pray and get started. Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, your interest in making yourself known to us. You're not a distant God. You are a God who is near. You are a God who reveals yourself to his people in a way that we can trust you without any doubt, Lord. You are the God who is there. And we are so thankful that we as a people get to come together to make much of you because of what Christ did for us. And then, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts this morning. Bring to remembrance all the things that Christ has taught us. I pray that this would not be merely an intellectual exercise, but that this would be a changing of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would do that this morning and that you would get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness. But I want to stop right there. Let's look at Romans 3 and 21. I want you to focus on this word righteousness. Righteousness. I thought it might be fun for us to begin by consulting a modern version of the dictionary to define the word righteousness. I do this with the understanding that modern English dictionaries are secular in nature and therefore generally do not include God or his divine standards in defining words that depend upon him for their existence. So let's have a look and see how righteousness might be defined apart from the God who alone makes righteousness possible. Righteousness. So follow me here. Ready? Righteousness. Right there. It's a noun. And according to this dictionary, it's the quality or state of being righteous. Did you guys learn anything there? No? Well, maybe if we knock off the end and look at the word righteous, maybe that'll help us better understand righteousness. So what they did there first is they defined the word by simply removing the suffix, right? It's not helpful. It's just not helpful. So let's look at the word righteous. Surely this will help us better understand righteousness. Righteous. It's an adjective of a person or conduct morally right or justifiable, virtuous, characterized by uprightness or morality. Well, it's reusing the word right, and it's talking about justifiable, virtuous, by uprightness or morality. Maybe if we look at the word morality, we can better understand the word righteousness, okay? I'm taking you somewhere. Don't worry. We're getting there, okay? Okay. Morality. It's a noun. Principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. This definition includes the words right, which we have already exhausted, the words wrong and bad, which will not help us understand our word righteousness. So maybe by looking up the definition of the word good, it will finally shed some light on our word righteousness. Okay, good. It's a noun. Is it up there? That which is morally right, righteousness. Okay. In our quest to better understand the word righteousness, it appears that we have went down a rabbit trail which has led us back full circle to the place from which we began. I don't know about you, but based on the definition found in this modern dictionary, I feel no more enlightened regarding this word righteousness than I did before we started. And I would suggest that there's a good reason for this vicious display of circularity. And I think it will be to our best interest and best understood by first asking a question. Where does righteousness come from? Where does it come from? From me? From you? From the authors of that dictionary? From the culture? From the educational institutions? From the government? None of the above. Righteousness does not exist apart from God. God alone is righteous, and righteousness comes from God alone. Currently, contemporary dictionaries agree that righteousness is a noun, which means righteousness is a person, a place, or a thing, which means it is real, which means it exists. Yet, it only exists in the abstract and immaterial realm. It exists and yet is invisible. God alone makes it possible for invisible nouns to exist. Righteousness is a biblical term. The modern dictionaries get this word from God, and yet they conveniently remove him and his standard from its definition. Righteousness has no real meaning, nor is it possible for righteousness to exist apart from God, because God alone is righteous. So we ask, where does righteousness come from? The next question is, what is righteousness? We've heard the modern dictionary version of what is righteousness. What does the Bible have to say? So righteousness. Now I'm going to try to say this word. Dikaiosyne. Divine approval. God's judicial approval. The approval of God refers to what is deemed right by the Lord after his examination, i.e., what is approved in his eyes. Okay? As we see, there's a huge difference between the biblical definition of righteousness and the definitions found in our contemporary English dictionaries. Without God, righteousness does not exist, because God alone is righteous. According to the scripture, we can say at least three things about righteousness. Righteousness describes, first, God's character, second, God's standard, and third, God's actions. Let's begin with God's character. God is righteous. Righteousness describes God's character. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." Deuteronomy 32:4 describes God as a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So righteousness describes God's character, but it also describes God's standard. God's standard is righteous. God is the source and standard of righteousness. Psalm 97:2 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. We all fall short of his standard, which is the glory of God. This is why we need God's righteousness. God's character is righteous, his standard is righteous, and his actions are also righteous. Everything that God does is righteous. Hosea 14:9 says, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are righteous, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds." Righteousness does not exist apart from God, because God is righteous. He is righteous in his character, he is righteous in his standard, and his actions are righteous. So now that we have come to better understand this word righteousness, let's now look at this term, the righteousness of God. We find it here in 3:21, the righteousness of God, right? But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. What is the righteousness of God? According to Fred Zaspel, who serves as a pastor at Reformed Baptist Church in Franconia, Pennsylvania, and is an adjunct professor of systematic theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he would define the righteousness of God, he would say it is the divine attribute that describes God as acting always in a way that is consistent with his own character. Acting consistent with his own character. That's the righteousness of God. But we must be perfectly clear here. God is not bound to some abstract rule external to himself. That would imply that there is a standard above God. All right? That means there would be some higher rule that he would have to conform to, that he'd have to submit himself to. But there is no rule above God. The righteous standard to which God conforms himself to is himself. God's own standard and will determines what is right and wrong. And when Scripture affirms that God is righteous, it assures us that God always conforms to himself. He is faithful to his own perfections. He acts only and always according to his absolute highest standard of righteousness, which is himself. When we're talking about the righteousness of God, it's revealed in at least three ways. God's righteousness is revealed in God's righteous demands, God's judging righteousness, and God's saving righteousness. Let's start with God's righteous demands. God demands holiness and perfect obedience from all his creatures. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." God demands holiness. Leviticus 18:4-5, God said to the nation of Israel, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." In the old covenant, God demanded that his law be kept by his people, right? God has demands, and they're righteous, right? So after giving great detail in describing wicked people under God's wrath, Paul in Romans 1:32 tells us that all people are aware of God's righteous standard. So let's look at 1:32. It says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Even without the written code, these people know God's righteous decree. And they also know that those who violate them deserve to die. This once again reveals God's righteous demands on all people. Not only is the righteousness of God revealed through his righteous demands, the righteousness of God is also revealed through God's judging righteousness. So the second way God's righteousness is revealed is through his judging righteousness. Let's take a look at Revelation 16:5-7. It says, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" The heavenly hosts will see the judgments of God being carried out and proclaim that it is what they deserve and that God's judgments are true and just. Look at Romans 2:5. We see in Romans 2:5, the righteousness of God is revealed through judgment. Verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Isaiah 26:9 tells us that is through God's judgment that the world will learn righteousness. It says in Isaiah 26:9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." So we have seen the righteousness of God is revealed through his righteous standard, through his judging righteousness, And now we will also see how the righteousness of God is revealed through God's saving righteousness. And that's where we're going to camp out on. We're going to camp on God's saving righteousness pretty much for the remainder of the sermon, okay? So God's saving righteousness. A third way that the righteousness of God is revealed is through his saving righteousness. God's saving righteousness is the righteousness of God being freely given to the unrighteousness through faith in Christ. The saving righteousness of God is fully revealed in Christ and fully realized in the gospel. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 16 through 18. We're going to cover three verses there. Romans 1, 16 through 18. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Here we see a sharp contrast and transition in thought from verse 17 to verse 18. So a transition of thought from verse 17 to 18. Paul transitioned from the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel to the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul transitions from the gospel in verse 17 to the wrath of God in verse 18. Then from 1:18, Paul basically elaborates on the wrath of God and the unrighteousness of men until verse 3:20, which brings us to where we're at now, 3:21, right? So let's go back to 3:21. It is here where Paul picks right back up where he left off in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He returns to his previous thoughts on the gospel and the righteousness of God. In 1, 16 and 17, he said that the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, through the gospel by faith. Here in 3:21, he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Paul is not saying two different things here. On the contrary, verses 1, 16 and 17 and 3:21 are together perfectly complementing each other and revealing a more complete understanding of the saving righteousness of God. That's what we're talking about, the saving righteousness of God. You take 16, 17, 3:21 and you combine them and you see a much clearer picture of this saving righteousness of God. It could be said this way. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And in this gospel, the saving righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Christ and apart from the law. So it's revealed through faith, but apart from the law. Let's stay in 3:21. 3:21 also says that the righteousness of God is manifested. Manifested. Let's briefly look at that. This word manifested. The word manifested means to reveal or to make known. To reveal or to make known. When Paul says the righteousness of God is manifested, is he presenting some new doctrine? Something never heard of? Is that what he's doing here? You think? On the contrary, here in verse 21, in the exact same verse, you just look up a little bit there, Paul says that this righteousness of God is attested to by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures bear witness to the righteousness of God that is manifested apart from the law. Paul is not introducing some strange new doctrine. He is saying that the gospel already existed, and that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It was shrouded in mystery prior to the coming of Christ. But now that Christ has come, the gospel is laid in full view. It is fully disclosed. Christ is the full manifestation of the righteousness of God apart from the law. Here in verse 21, we see that the righteousness of God is made manifested apart from the law, which means that it was not and cannot be earned by our obedience to God's law. What do all false beliefs have in common? They all teach that we are made right with God through our own good works. Every one of them, without exception. This was the stone of stumbling for the Jews. Romans 9:30 through 10:4 tells us that the Jews did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. All false religions, including Catholicism, depend upon good works to maintain a right status before God. Even those who deny God often attempt to justify themselves by their good deeds. So what distinguishes Christianity from all other religions? Christianity is set apart. Just as God is completely set apart from his creation, so is Christianity completely set apart from all other religions. The very thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other belief systems is that we do not trust in our own righteousness, but in the perfect righteousness of another. Romans 3:28, we're right there. It says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Galatians 3:10 through 13. If you want to turn there, it's quite a few words. Try to track with me on this, because here it's showing that it's not just they're not justified by the works of the law, they're also not justified by the old covenant. They're not justified by the Mosaic law. Galatians 3:10 through 13, it says, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. When Paul says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he is saying that it is manifested apart from works of the law, and it is not realized through the obedience to the law of Moses. The righteousness of God was manifested in history through the coming of Christ and is realized by individual believers through faith in Christ. You get that? The righteousness of God was manifested in history through the coming of Christ and is realized by individual believers through faith in Jesus Christ. And so now we're going to focus on the historical aspect of that. I went through righteousness of God, and we're going to go back to the very first two words at the beginning of this passage. I don't want to say the best for last, but I think maybe. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Here in Romans 3:21, Paul begins the verse with the words, "But now." What's the "but now" there for? We know that when a passage begins with the words "therefore," we must ask, what's the "therefore"? Therefore, But in verse 20, but verse 21 starts with the words, but now. So what's the but now there for? The but now statement at the beginning of verse 21 marks the turning point of the book of Romans, the turning point of the entire Bible, and the turning point of redemptive history. First of all, but now indicates the turning point in the book of Romans. As we mentioned earlier, Romans 1:18 through 3:20 was about God's wrath being revealed against all who sin, both Jews and Gentiles. But now, Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 1:16 and 17 and elaborates on the righteousness of God, which is revealed through the gospel, by faith, and apart from the law. Secondly, but now indicates the turning point in the entire Bible. From law to grace, from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. So, but now does not only indicate the turning point in the book of Romans, but also the turning point in the Bible. And not only that, it indicates the turning point of redemptive history. When I say redemptive history, what do I mean by that? Redemptive history. We're talking about the history of redemption. We're talking about in the garden, Adam and Eve, they through one man's disobedience, sin and death entered into the world, and a work began at the fall. And that work was the work of redemption. And so what we see is redemptive history unfolding from Genesis 3:16 all the way through the Bible until the coming of Christ. That's what I mean when I'm talking about redemptive history. So this but now statement is referring to a specific point in time when the old era was brought to an end and the new era was ushered in by Christ. So this is a historical event we're talking about. But now correlates to verse 26. Look at verse 26, which says, at this present time, this very strategic moment in the history of redemption, which is also called the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4, is a time in history when the righteousness of God is manifested. So why are these two little words so important? They might not seem like much. It's just two words, right? But they signal the turning point of redemptive history. It was the fullness of time when God came down. Think about that. God came down. It was the epic of gospel revelation. When I say epic, it is an event that occurred in history. Not epic, E-P-I-C, but epoch. It's a point in history that is significant. It's a significant point in history. That's what we're talking about. That's why I named this particular, that's why I entitled this sermon The Epic of Gospel Revelation, is because it was an epic that occurred that no other epic has compared to ever before or since. Possibly creation, I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. So, what I'm going to do now, bear with me. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to attempt to bring home the importance of these two words through a somewhat lengthy yet chronological montage of but nows. Let's begin. But now the fullness of time has come. But now the virgin has conceived and bore a son. But now the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, has come. But now Christ the Messiah has come. But now Emmanuel, God is with us, has come. But now Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, has arrived. But now the Word has become flesh. But now the light of the world has burst forth and has overcome the darkness. But now the law and the prophets are fulfilled. But now the types and shadows have given way to the reality. But now the true and better Adam has come to save the hell-bound man. But now all the nations of the earth are blessed by the seed of Abraham. But now the prophet greater than Moses is here. But now God has come to rescue his people from their bondage of slavery. But now the old covenant has ended and the new covenant is here. But now behold the true and faithful Israel. But now behold our great high priest. But now behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man is lifted up on that cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. But now the seed of the woman has crushed the serpent's head. But now the veil to the most holy place has been torn from top to bottom. But now the wrath of God is appeased and God's justice is satisfied. But now the ransom has been paid and redemption has come. But now the demands of the law have been satisfied. But now the curse of the law has been executed. And the blessings of God are freely given to the unrighteous. But now the guilty are pardoned and the ungodly are declared righteous. But now the rulers and authorities have been put to an open shame by Christ, triumphing over them. But now it is finished, the work is done. But now the year of Jubilee has arrived and Christ himself is our eternal Sabbath rest. But now the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty. But now he is risen. But now the good and righteous King from the line of David is seated on his throne and is reigning in majesty. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, in reference to this particular verse, he says, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. And do you see why he might say something like that? I hope you can see that. I wish somebody had his accent and could have read that quote for me. But now the righteousness of God, which reveals the gospel, has been manifested apart from the law and through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Galatians 4, 3 through 5. There Paul speaks of the same turning point, the exact same thing that he's talking about here. Let's look at Galatians 4, 3 through 5. It says, in the same way, I'll let you get there. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Things were such a way before, but now God has come down. The wrath of God once dominated the old era, 18 through 332 in Romans. But now, right, the righteousness of God dominates the new era. Not meaning that God acted in wrath in the Old Testament and now acts in grace in the New Testament. That's not what I'm saying. The wrath of God was terrifying in the Old Testament, and it's much more terrifying in the New. Christ spoke more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. The grace of God was glorious in the Old Testament, but much more glorious in the New. So if you want to see the love and grace of God, look at the cross. If you want to see the wrath and justice of God, look at the cross. Study it. Look at it. That's where it's revealed. That's what we're realizing. That's where this righteousness of God is manifested, is right there on that cross. Right? Study it. Know it. Understand what happened there. It's your faith. It's what you believe. It's what you hold to be true. How does it affect your life? How does it affect the way you live? Prior to this time, the glories of God were shrouded in mystery, but now they lay in full view. What does this have to do with us? How is this applicable? I know you guys are wanting something you can use, right? How is this applicable to you? Because of God's intervention in history, the entire course of mankind was eternally impacted, and we as believers have also been impacted by a but now experience. If you're a believer, you have been impacted by a but now experience. If you are in Christ, an epical event once occurred. You were a certain way before, but now Christ has come, and as a result, everything has changed. Does this describe your Christian experience? You were this and now you're that. Does that describe you? Christ has come, and as a result, everything has changed. Paul the Apostle always follows his but now statements with the theme of the gospel. I'm going to run through a few verses here. I don't expect you to turn to them because you would have to have really quick flippers. I'm just telling you. I'm just going to go through them. But I want you to focus on the but now that takes. You see the but now that took place in history? You see the impact of that? Now I want you to see it in your own lives. How this Christ event affected you personally, if you're a believer. Let's look at, I'm going to start in Romans 6:22. It says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." Romans 7:6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Galatians 3:24 and 25. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 5:8. "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." So even though we're not under the law, we're not saved by works of the law, we're to walk as children of the light. It's not that we come to Christ and now we have this grace extended to us and we go live any old way we please. This is a life-changing event. I don't want to get into regeneration, but I think it just needs to be touched on briefly that if the eternal God comes and takes up residence in your heart, something's going to happen. You're going to change. You're going to change in such a way that it will reflect what you say. And that's the thing. I don't want to come here and just and try to stimulate your intellect. I don't want you guys to have sound doctrine. I don't want me to have sound doctrine and yet it not apply to my life. It should affect the way we live. It should affect the way we think. It should affect every aspect of our lives. We cannot be compartmentalized Christians that come in here on Sunday and act pious and holy and then go out into the world, which we're to shine like lights in, and do everything they do where they can't tell any difference between us and them. Can't do that. It's not, you've got, the thing is if you are a Christian and you're doing that, you're not being who you are. Or you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not being who you are. Sorry, that's a little heavy there. I'm not sorry. I really believe that. I think that's so important for us as believers. We've got to keep that in our mind. We've got to understand who we are. Because it makes a big difference in this world we live in. It makes a big difference. Think about it. It says over somewhere in Romans, it talks about if God had not left a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and like Gomorrah. You are that remnant. You are that remnant. And if we, who have the truth, are not shining like lights, then who's going to do that? There's nobody left. It's just you. There's no other options. You're it. Also, Peter makes this but now statement. And this, I like this. 1 Peter 2:10. It says, once you were a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In conclusion, it is important for us to understand that apart from God, righteousness does not exist because God alone is righteous. His character, his standard, and his actions are all righteous. The righteousness of God reveals God's righteous demands, his judging righteousness, and his saving righteousness. The saving righteousness of God was revealed in the gospel and manifested apart from the law by faith. It was through an epical event that took place in history that made possible the epical event that now takes place in our salvation. In both cases, these manifestations of the gospel change everything permanently. Let's pray. Father, once again, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for the kindness that you extend to us every day, Lord. I pray that as this word has went forth, it penetrates the hearts of the hearer. I pray it would penetrate my own heart because I need it as bad as anybody. I pray that as we continue our time together in fellowship around the discipleship, Lord, that you would probe our hearts, that we might consider these things that are too great for us to understand. I pray that that we would not only understand what righteousness is or what righteous is, but that we would be the righteousness of God, that we would have righteous character and righteous behaviors. Please let this shape us, Lord, and transform us. Let us be conformed into the image of Christ.